Okay, so our final session, we're on the home straight. The end of Matthew's Gospel is in sight. And in fact, we're going to speed quite quickly towards it. Because really what I want to do in this final session is to focus upon the resurrection and the Great Commission in chapter 28. So after that final teaching section in chapters 24 and 25, we come to the final drama, which I think we can divide into, it's helpful to see it as a sort of drama in four acts. As we move into chapter 26, in the first act, we have a number of things that happen that show us the king must die. Then, in the second act, that the king, we see the king being betrayed and despised and denied. In the third act, the king dies. And then in the fourth act, the resurrection, the king lives. And we don't have time to work through all of that. I think this paragraph that I put on the handout from R.T. Francis' Tyndale commentary is helpful in summarising what we should look out for here. It says, through these chapters run two complementary emphases. On the one hand, Jesus goes obediently to a fate which must happen in fulfilment of the scriptures. So the Son of God is willingly carrying out his Father's purpose. There is no sense of his being the unfortunate victim of forces too strong for him. He is in charge. But at the same time, there is an equal emphasis on the deliberate and responsible actions of those who are determined to do away with him. Primarily the Jewish leaders, but also the Jewish crowd, and especially the traitor Judas. So God's saving design and man's malevolence are here woven together into an immensely powerful drama, which will conclude in chapter 28 with the ultimate triumph of Jesus as the risen Lord of all. So Matthew especially is showing us how the sovereign God is accomplishing his divine plan of salvation, even taking up and using the malevolent and hostile actions and motives of human beings. I think it's always helpful to each of the gospel writers, as they come to the death of Jesus and the events around it, they've got their own particular emphases. So you might like to just reread those passages, looking out for those two emphases that R.T. Francis highlighted. But we're going to focus our time on the final act, and really I want to give a few introductory comments and then preach this final section to you. I think Matthew has carefully structured his material here from chapter 27, verse 57 onwards. So the first little unit, we see the burial of Jesus. The tomb is occupied. Jesus is dead, and the women act as silent witnesses of his burial. Then in the next little unit, the guard is posted. The soldiers are sent to the tomb to make the tomb secure. And then in the third little section, the tomb is empty. Jesus is now alive, and the women are commissioned to give true testimony to his resurrection. And then in the next unit, the guard is bribed to give false testimony about the empty tomb. And then the crowning piece to the whole gospel is the Great Commission at the end, where the risen and ruling Jesus now commissions his disciples to make disciples of all nations. So I think that's the structure of this final section. And the big themes that we've seen in Matthew's Gospel are all coming to a head here and being interwoven. So that fulfillment theme, of course, the words of Jesus about his own resurrection are being fulfilled. So if his words about dying and rising from the dead have been fulfilled, then everything he has said about salvation and judgment will also be fulfilled. His promise that disciples who stand firm to the end will be saved, will be fulfilled. His words saying that those who stand opposed to him will be judged, well, that also we can be sure will be fulfilled. The resurrection guarantees that. But it's also the words of the prophets which are finding fulfillment. And I think we see this fulfillment theme in the authority that belongs to the risen Jesus. So back in Matthew 26 and verse 64, when Jesus was on trial before the religious authorities, he said to them, I say this to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that language is deliberately drawn by the Lord Jesus from the prophet Daniel, and Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I've put that on the handout. So hundreds of years before, Daniel had had a vision, and he said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the Son of Man in Daniel's vision receives this universal and unending authority, and the resurrection is the great sign that Jesus has received that authority. He is that Son of Man of Daniel's vision. So he declares to his disciples in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus has that divinely given authority in heaven and on earth. All peoples, all powers, all cultures, all nations, he has authority over them. And his rule is an everlasting rule. So just as we've seen lots of other prophecies about Jesus and patterns of the Old Testament being fulfilled, so finally this one about him taking all authority, that is fulfilled, and the resurrection is the sign of it. The second theme that we've been charting has been the theme of confrontation. So we've followed the growing confrontation between Jesus and the religious authorities, which climaxed when they conspired with the Roman authorities to crucify him. And they thought that was it, all over. But of course the confrontation does not end with his death, for they've confronted a power they cannot defeat, God's power, as Matthew's account of the resurrection makes clear. And we'll see their power is overturned. So the Jewish leaders had challenged the authority of Jesus, and now they are given the final sign of his authority before the judgment. But when they hear the report of the guard that the tomb is empty, they remain stubborn in their unbelief. Instead of honestly evaluating this new evidence, they resort to bribery and corruption to suppress the truth, just as they had done with Judas. So Matthew, as he ends his gospel, wants his Jewish readers to see that those men, those leaders of Israel, are blind guides, as Jesus had said, who can only lead the nation into a pit of judgment. And anyone who understands that will leave them, stop giving allegiance to them, and give their allegiance to King Jesus, who really has the authority. We need to know who's won the confrontation, and it's Jesus. And the third theme is discipleship, that Jesus had begun his public ministry in Galilee. Remember that back in chapter 4. Galilee, which Isaiah had described as Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations. One of his first acts had been to call Peter and his brother Andrew to follow him as disciples. The five major teaching blocks have been teaching essentially for disciples. Remember them, 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, which is really teaching for daily life. Chapter 10, the mission briefing. So that's the briefing for mission in the world. Chapter 13, the central block, about word and kingdom, how the kingdom comes and how the word works. Disciples need to know that. Then chapter 18, sort of somewhat mirroring chapter 10. Chapter 10 is mission in the world. Chapter 18 is the life of the church, life in relationship within the Christian community. And then 24 to 25, as we've just looked at tonight, the end of the age, living and serving with the end in view. So there's been this great teaching for disciples. And now in chapter 28, the action returns to Galilee, something Matthew underlines for us. And once more in Galilee, Galilee of the nations, Jesus calls his disciples to him and gives them a mission to make disciples of all nations. In other words, the end of the gospel is only the beginning. The mission of Jesus to be a light to the nations will now continue, not now through his bodily presence, but through his disciples. He's continuing to call disciples to follow him from the nations, and he speaks through his disciples to do that. Yeah, so those great themes, fulfillment and confrontation and discipleship, all coming to their climax and conclusion here at the end of the gospel. Well, let me finish by just preaching this final section to you. If you invade someone else's territory, then the question inevitably arises, by what authority do you do this? That has been asked over Iraq and Afghanistan, hasn't it? But that question that arises in the military sphere arises in the context of Christian mission. The question has been asked of the worldwide Christian missionary movement. But by what right do you send your missionaries to invade the nations? What right do Christian missionaries have to enter a Hindu or a Muslim country and seek to convert the inhabitants of that land and lead them to faith in Jesus? But that question might also be asked about our own personal evangelism or church-based evangelism. By what authority do we challenge other people's convictions and seek to persuade them to change their convictions in response to the gospel? And those are important questions that get to the heart of how do we actually see ourselves as Christians in this world? Are we going to just live some sort of privatized lives where we just keep our faith to ourselves? Or are we actually going to be active in evangelism and in mission work? Well, those are questions which I think Matthew is actually addressing for us as he brings the gospel to a close. And at first sight, Matthew's account of the resurrection seems quite disappointing. You know, we're told very little about the risen Jesus or his resurrection appearances. If you want that material, you've got to go to Luke's gospel or you've got to go to John's gospel. Here, what we've told about the resurrection is extremely brief. And we might be left wondering, what does Matthew's account of the resurrection really tell us about the risen Jesus? Well, the key is to look at verses 18 to 20, where Matthew gives us the words of chapter 28. So the very final verses, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. The final words of Jesus. Then Jesus, let me just say that here we have the words of Jesus interpreting the deeds of Jesus, as always, here interpreting his resurrection. And we can sum up his message in three pairs of words. The first pair is all authority. All authority. So in verses 16 and 17, we see that the sight of the risen Jesus gives rise to an understandable mixture of worship and doubt, or uncertainty is probably a better word, amongst his disciples. How do you react to the risen Jesus? There's worship and there's uncertainty. Well, Jesus confirms the rightness of the worship and he answers any uncertainty by coming to them and saying in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in Matthew, that's the primary meaning of the resurrection. The resurrection is the great sign of his universal lordship. In the words of one of the children's songs we sing at our church, it means he's the boss of everything. And that's what Matthew's account of the resurrection highlights. It's an account of the overthrow of other authorities, both earthly and cosmic. Quite clearly, the resurrection of Jesus is the overthrow of death. So the stone that sealed the tomb is rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in to see that the tomb is now empty, to see that death has been overpowered by Jesus. You know, men and women may cheat death for a while, but no human being can conquer death. No person can reverse its effects. But Jesus did. And in a rather wonderful touch, the stone, which was a symbol of the closed door of death, it was a moment of finality, wasn't it? The body's laid in the tomb, and then some wooden lever is used to roll this stone down a groove, closing off the tomb. That's a final moment, isn't it? It's like watching the coffin going into the ground. Such a moment of finality. But the stone, which had been this symbol of this closed door of death, becomes a garden seat for angels. Angels, or an angel that is there. Is it one or two? I can't remember here. It's the angel. A garden seat for an angel who is announcing his resurrection. Death has been overcome. But if the cosmic spiritual power of death is overturned by the risen Jesus, so is all human authority that stood opposed to him. That's why I think Matthew gives us so much detail about the guard that was posted to make the tomb secure. He tells us about the anxiety of the Jewish authorities and the request that they make to Pilate, the Roman governor, and Pilate's order. Just look back to verse 65 of chapter 27. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Make the tomb as secure as you know how. Whatever is in your power to do, do it. So the ruling human authorities that were responsible for the death of Jesus now do all that they can to keep the body in the tomb. But their opposition is just tossed aside by the power of God. And when the angel rolls the stone away, at verse 4 of chapter 28, see that? The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Not only the earth that is shaken, but so are the guards. These guards who represent human power and authority, they represent the might and power of Rome and the Jewish authorities. And with great irony, they are the ones who become like dead men. The living and powerful ones become like dead ones. And the one who was dead lives. All human power is shown to be utterly powerless. The one they crucified has already left his tomb. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is Lord of all. Lord of all time, Lord of all people, Lord of all space. He has authority over all nations, all cultures, all religions, all peoples. He's Lord of heaven and he's Lord on earth. Despised, humiliated, rejected at his crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus is the great reversal. To quote the apostles, as they preach the gospel in Acts, quoting the Old Testament, he is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. You rejected him. He's become the chief stone. He turns out to be the most important stone of all. So to go on rejecting him or to dismiss Jesus is to be at odds with the God who raised him. To go on rejecting him or dismissing him is to be in opposition to the universal Lord, which is both outrageous arrogance, to live in God's world, the God world that God made, to be living the life that God gave you, and to stand in opposition to God and reject the one he has made Lord of all. It's outrageous arrogance and it's extreme folly, because you can't win at that. On the other hand, to worship him, to bow at his feet and to worship him and to serve him is to worship and serve the one who has all authority. But what does the risen Jesus do with his authority? Well, our next pair of words gives the answer. It's make disciples. So he says, back to the end of the Gospel, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Let's just go back to the important role played by the women in the drama. They were actually the witnesses all the way through of all that happened. They were there at the cross, they watched him die. They were there at the tomb, they watched his burial. And then they came that morning and they found that the tomb was empty. And notice the words of the angel in 28 verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Do you see that? Come and see. Then go quickly and tell. Tell them. Tell them the tomb is empty. Tell them to go to Galilee. Tell them there they will see the risen Jesus. Then that same message is unexpectedly repeated by Jesus himself in verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him. They clasped his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Seems that Jesus knows that the empty tomb and the message of the angels is not enough. The women need to see him. They need to hear his voice. His voice calms their fears. So he meets them. He speaks with them. And he sends them with their message. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Notice again that emphasis on Galilee, where the preaching ministry of Jesus began, where he first called disciples to follow him, where he first sat down on a mountainside to teach them. And here the final scene of the gospel is set back in Galilee, back on a mountain, as Jesus, now risen from the dead, commissions his disciples to be disciple makers. So what does the resurrection mean? The resurrection means that the disciple-making business which Jesus began in chapter 4 must be continued. That the plan and purpose of the risen Jesus is to call men and women from all nations to be his disciples. He's shortly going to ascend into heaven, but his work is not done. It will now continue through his disciples. So the disciples of Jesus are, if you like, to be self-replicators. We are to make of others what we are. We are to tell others about the risen Jesus and call on them to follow him as well. And we do so with the authority of Jesus. See that link between verses 18 and 19 at the end there? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And now this activity is for all nations. Previously, the ministry and the message of Jesus was largely confined to Israel. Now this message is to go to the whole world. And the commission is based upon his universal lordship. So here is the authority for Christian mission, near and far. This is how we dare call on other people to change the direction of their lives. We do so with the authority of Jesus himself. But Matthew is also concerned to show us that the call to follow Jesus is based on a true message. It's not only grounded in his authority, it's grounded in the truth. So the truth of the message that the women were to convey, and which the disciples must now preach, is contrasted with the deception which was plotted by the chief priests and the elders. wonder if you've ever noticed that there are two commissions in Matthew 28. There is the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples to make disciples on the basis of the truth. And there is the commission that is given to the guards to stop people becoming disciples by telling a lie. See that lie in verse 13? That the elders, the chief priests, met with the elders and devised a plan, and they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, verse 12. Then verse 13, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So the appalling thing about the chief priests and the elders is that when they hear from the guards what has happened, they don't reconsider their position with respect to Jesus. They don't set about investigating to see if he's really risen from the dead. No, instead they start plotting again. They plotted to kill him, and now they plot the cover-up of his resurrection. And they devise a plan to suppress the truth. Having opposed Jesus himself, now they want to oppose the gospel of his resurrection. And so they appeal to the greed of the soldiers. They pay them this large sum of money to tell a lie. And the lie is that his body was stolen. Presumably this lie was being still circulated amongst the Jewish people when Matthew wrote his gospel. He has to deal with it, and he has to show where the lie came from and what motivated it. The lie is that Jesus has not risen. And Matthew wants to say to us, don't fall for the lie. See the lie for what it is. It is a lie that is rooted in a stubborn denial of the evidence. Men won't face the evidence. It's a lie that's rooted in suppression of the truth. The implications of Jesus rising from the dead are just too big, too challenging. And so people want to suppress that truth. And it's a lie that's rooted in misguided self-interest. Men foolishly refuse to bow to the authority of Jesus, and they cling to their petty positions of power. And men choose to worship things like money and many other things instead of worshipping Jesus. Don't fall for the lie, says Matthew. The truth's there in verse 7. He is risen from the dead. Six words that change everything. In the final analysis, the ground of Christian faith, the basis of following Jesus, is very simple. It is that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's the truth. That's sort of the basis for making disciples. But what is a disciple? What is it that Jesus calls me to do? Well, we can go back over the whole gospel, or we can look at the summary here in verses 19 and 20 and see that discipleship has both a beginning and a continuing. The beginning is marked by baptism in verse 19. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And baptism means identification with Jesus. Baptism is the official way of saying, yes, I belong to Jesus. I've become his disciple. It's a sign of trust in Jesus. It's a sign of submission to his authority. And in identifying with Jesus, it's a sign of entering into fellowship with the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's the beginning of discipleship. And then there's a continuing, isn't there? Make disciples, verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There is a continual learning of the teaching of Jesus and learning to obey. So a disciple is, in essence, a follower and a learner. Someone who is both personally loyal to Jesus and someone who's always learning from Jesus. So a disciple is not someone who's got it all sorted, not someone who's got it all sussed. No, a disciple is a lifelong learner. Someone came up with the phrase saying a disciple is always an apprentice at the art of living the Jesus way. I rather like that phrase. An apprentice, always an apprentice at the art of living the Jesus way. Always seeking to live in submission to Jesus, out of personal loyalty to him. And so I have to keep asking myself, am I continuing? Am I continuing to listen to him, to learn? Am I continuing to seek to obey? Am I seeking to be a disciple maker? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? It means that disciples are committed to making more disciples. But finally, notice there is a promise attached to the resurrection as well. The last pair of words, with you. So end of verse 20, he says, and surely, as I send you out on this mission, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So here's the final significance of the resurrection, that Jesus is with us. And so he gives his disciples this double assurance about their mission. There is the assurance of his universal lordship, and there is the assurance of his personal, permanent presence. And that personal companionship of Jesus is a constant for his disciples. I'm with you always, in success and in failure, in joy and in sorrow, in youth and in old age. Surely I'm with you. He's with his people. You know, you could, if you wanted, you could go online, you could book your airplane ticket, you could go to Jerusalem, and you could visit the site that might well have been the site of this tomb. And it might be a fascinating thing to do, but you won't find him there, will you? He's not in the tomb. Or you could go to Galilee, and you could follow in his footsteps, and that's also a fascinating thing to do. You could even seek out this mountain. You could wonder which mountain it was, but you won't find him there. He's not in Galilee. Now, where will you find him? Well, you'll find him where he promised to be. You'll find him with his disciples, wherever they are, in whichever country of the world, in whichever region. He's to be found with his disciples, with his church, by his Spirit, amongst his people. Bodily, he is in heaven, of course, but by his Spirit, he's still on earth. He's still with his disciples. And wherever you find real, genuine disciples of Jesus, well, there you find Jesus in all his life-giving, life-transforming power. And just as the lordship of Jesus gives authority to Christian mission, so the presence of Jesus empowers Christian mission. It's Jesus himself who empowers the making of disciples. You ever thought that the church only goes on making disciples because the Lord Jesus keeps empowering his church to do so? And the final proof that he's risen from the dead and that he's reigning from heaven is that he is present with his disciples, empowering them to make more disciples. If you think about all the attempts that have been down through history to destroy the church, and yet the church keeps growing. And even where the most powerful authorities thought they have stamped it out, the church springs up again, and disciples go on being made because Jesus is risen and he won't stop making disciples of the nations. So that to the once and for all testimony of the eyewitnesses, beginning with the women, is added the ever fresh evidence of experience. That wherever you see the church doing the work it's been given to do, wherever you see a group of Christians being faithful to their Lord, however hard they're finding it, however imperfectly it is, wherever you see gospel ministry taking place, wherever you see disciples being made, wherever you see lives being transformed and turned around by faith in Jesus, there you see the power and the presence of Jesus. There you see that Jesus is not dead and buried, he's alive and he's reigning and he's at work. And it's because Jesus is the risen one, because he's living and he's active amongst his people, that these words of Jesus come afresh to us every day. that we can read them not as a historical document, not just thinking these words were spoken 2,000 years ago, but we hear Jesus speaking to us today, don't we? We hear him saying to us now in this moment, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. That's the present word of Jesus, that the living Jesus is speaking to us. Words that explain what his resurrection means, that he has all authority. Words that should make us bold as they confirm his universal lordship. Words that should give us great encouragement as they promise his presence with us. But they're also words that bring us back to the core activity, don't they? To make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. And also words that bring each of us back to what is the primary response he requires of us. Come, follow me. That's what he says. That's the daily call of the living Jesus. Come, follow me. Let's just take a minute in quiet, shall we? Perhaps we can just refer the word of God, make our own personal response in our hearts to God's word. Moment's quiet, and then we'll address any questions that you've got in the final 5 minutes.